So let's have prayer. Lord in heaven, we've come this morning glad for the sunshine, glad for the opportunity to worship, glad for the freedom we have. Some of us have come this morning, Lord, carrying heavy loads, problems in the world around us, problems in our own lives. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us to come with all our stuff, the good stuff and the bad stuff and the other stuff. And now this morning we lay it out in front of you and ask you to be involved in our lives. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Forgive us where we need it. Empower us, Lord. Make us powerful and effective as your agents here in this world. Now as we continue to worship and as we give attention to Scripture, we pray that you'll be here by your Holy Spirit to shape our minds and shape our hearts. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. At the risk of being a little irreverent in church, if I suggested we were going to make a movie named The Apocalypse, what would we see in the first minute of that movie? Now, and this is not a rhetorical question. What would you see in the first minute of this movie if you were going to make a movie called The Apocalypse? What would you see? Somebody said something. What?
Something blowing up.
Okay. Anybody else? I'm going to pick on you because your name is Evan, I just found out. Do you know my son Garrett? Oops. So if you're going to make a movie, or if you go to a theater to see a movie called The Apocalypse, you didn't make it, but somebody made it, and you're going to go say, what would you expect to see in the first minute? Man, you guys are on a bomb theme here. Okay, big explosions, all right. Yeah? All right, yes. Oh, a setup. There's some technical term, I don't know what it is, but yeah. So the first scene is not going to be the explosion, he says. That would be in the trailer that they show to get people to watch it. There'd be all the explosions. But the movie would open with everything's perfect. And you know that it's not going to stay that way. But hey, that's good. Yeah. All right. Somebody else. In that first minute of a movie about a movie labeled The Apocalypse, what would you see in the first movie? Yes. Air raid sirens. Okay. That'd be pretty scary. Yes. Oh, I like that. Could you hear what she said? So she said, it'd be like you were in space and the first view would be like a nebula. You would see something, you're in space. And then you'd be traveling down through space, past all the stars. Didn't they do like in Star Wars or something where you zoom in by all the galaxies and... Yeah, okay, so you're starting way out there somewhere and then approaching. All right. What? Oh. Okay. Okay, so something good is coming. We're going through a tunnel towards something good. You guys would make good movie directors. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Wait a minute. It's Janie, right? Okay. Uh-huh. So the first thing you see is flowers? Okay. Uh-huh. All right, so we'd start with some flowers and then people's lives, and then who knows where we go from there. Okay. Yeah, peace and tranquility. Now, yes. Okay, so yeah, in American culture, the rapture would be, yeah, okay. So yeah, you'd have And hopefully the pilot wasn't one of them, but but I think in some of the movies they've made about, you know, the seek rapture idea, I think the pilot's one of the people that goes, and it's bad. Now, I'm hoping to kind of get a mindset up here for something. Two things that I think we've already kind of, that I hear you talking, and I wanted to talk to you a little bit since we don't know each other well. I want to kind of get a feel for where your heads are as we try to connect Scripture with life. But two things I want to draw out of what I'm hearing so far. The first one is that, well, the only movie I've ever heard of that had apocalypse in the title is a movie called Apocalypse Now. And probably some of you have seen it. I haven't. But the one thing that I have gathered is this is not a sweet romance. Oh, you agree? Okay, yeah. In American culture, ordinarily, now some of you had something, it wasn't just going to be dark, but in our culture, generally when we talk about the apocalypse, you know, it's the apocalypse. It's not about good times. And if we see the movie is named Apocalypse, and the opening scene is mom and dad driving down the road with the kids in the back, you're going, oh no, what's going to happen to them?
Yeah. You know it's coming.
Because in our culture, the word apocalypse is synonymous with doom and disaster and, as you said, bombs. Destruction. Now, some of you would go, hey, wait a minute. But that's not the real meaning of the word. And you would be right, because apocalypse is just a fancy word for revelation. It's a transliteration of the Greek word for revelation or revealing of something. And you would think about the book of Revelation and it ends with heaven. And so we're saying, hey, it's good. But the reality is in our culture, generally speaking, if we use the word apocalypse, we are not talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about the bombs before we get there. I'll push it just a little bit. And for most Americans, whether you're Adventist or not Adventist, most Americans who have spent a lot of time with the book of Revelation, in most evangelistic meetings that spend much time on the book of Revelation, the focus is not the last two chapters. That is the New Jerusalem and sweet times. Generally speaking, when people spend a lot of time on Revelation, they're talking about bombs and plagues and beasts and deception. They're talking about gloom and doom. Okay? So I'm going to challenge that image just a little bit today. Actually, a lot. Now, there's another thing that I think you folks kind of highlighted. Movies are really, in many ways, are modern fairy tales. Now, growing up, I didn't read fairy tales that were called fairy tales. But then when we had our kids, there was a library nearby, and I used to love and go get fairy tales to read to my kids. Yeah, I first read Cinderella, you know, when I was 40 years old, and I'm going, wow, this is a cool story. I love it. Now, think for a minute about the sort of a typical fairy tale. You start out, everything is okay. Life is going along. Then there's a big problem. Oh, a wicked king comes in. A wicked stepmother arrives. There's a curse. There's a spell. You know, you start out, everything's okay. Then, oh, no. And then we go through trouble and ups and downs and twists and turns. And our heart is just, you know, we want the hero and the heroine to get together. We want the prince to come. And finally, the prince does come, or the princess arrives, either way. And they get together and happily ever after. Amen. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's why we read fairy tales, because I tell people, look, when I watch a movie, it better end happily ever after. I don't want realism. I don't need movies for that.
That's right.
You know? I can read the paper for that. If I go to a movie, I want happily ever after. Unabashedly. Don't give me any realism. The book of Revelation is a divine fairy tale. It's God's fairy tale. Think about it. It begins with the great king. And you have the great king, you have a mighty prince, you have a glorious maiden, you have a monster, a dragon, you have the wicked witch in chapter 17. And finally, happily ever after. It's a divine fairy tale. And the best part, of course, is it's true. But it answers to that part of our heart that connects with fairy tales and with movies. This hunger for seeing a story that it has to have complications or we wouldn't keep reading it. If there were no complications, the fairy tale would be boring. My wife sometimes says that, you know, she was afraid to get married because she was afraid, you know, it'd be boring. And every now and then I remind her, well, honey, at least. At least I'm not boring. I may be infuriating, I may be annoying, I may be bewildering, but I am not boring. Yeah, but there, God has written in here this hunger for us to be part of a story that beyond the excitement or the terror, that there is meaning and purpose that is pointed toward happily ever after. God has written eternity in our hearts.
Amen.
And that's what the book of Revelation is about. So, let's see, what title did I get? When God Gets What He Wants, I think was the title. I came up with another title this morning. It's the Book of Revelation in 20 minutes. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to do the Book of Revelation in 20 minutes. Pardon? Why? You want 30 minutes? Oh. There's one lady in my church that every now and then will say, Pastor, you don't preach long enough. And I go, honey, I've not heard flattery like that since the last time you said that. Yeah, we'll try to keep it manageable. The book of Revelation has an introduction and a preface, like a typical book. And finally, after we've heard the introduction and the preface, it's like, you know, if you were looking at a typical book, you got the preface, you got the introduction, and now finally we got chapter one where we begin the book itself. What are the first words of the book of Revelation? After the preface, after the introduction, when John finally says, okay, now I'm talking to you. I've told you who I am. I've told you who this letter is addressed to. And now, after I'm done with all that, he says, he begins to write his letter. What are the first words? Gloom and doom, beast and plague, right? No. That's not how the book begins. The book begins, grace and peace from him who was and is to come, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and from the seven spirits of God. Grace and peace. Now, I highlight that because, again, I know that in American culture, and some of you who've grown up Adventist, you might have thought, well, this is Adventist. It is not just Adventist. It is across American culture, American Christian culture. In American Christian culture, the book of Revelation is about gloom and doom, plagues and beasts. But the book begins with grace and peace, not 666. Grace and peace. And I'm going to argue that, in fact, that's what the book is about. That's not just sort of some decoration pasted on the front. It's not a bow put on a box of spiders. The message of Revelation is grace and peace to you from the one who cares, from the one who died for us. Now, in a typical fairy tale, the fairy tale never acknowledges me, the reader. You know, if it's Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, we have Snow White and we have the Seven Dwarves, and the author never turns around and says, "Oh, and by the way, John, did you get this part?" No, he's just telling the story. Same thing in a movie. But there is one movie that violates that. My kids introduced it to me. I think it's called The Princess Bride. Now, isn't that the one where the grandfather is reading the story to the boy? Am I right? All right. All right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, in this movie, you begin with not the fairy tale, but you begin with something that's here and now, real life, for us. It's granddad reading a bedtime story to his grandson. And then, you know, he starts to read, and then it cuts away, and Revelation does this. It's going to tell us this grand fairy tale, the great sweep of God's plan of history. But chapter 2 and 3, in a sense, is a cutaway. Chapters 2 and 3 are not part of that big historical sweep of the movement of history like that. That has to do with, you know, cosmic forces. Chapters 2 and 3, John turns and deliberately talks to you and to me. He has a message to the churches. Now, if God was going to talk to you, what would he have to say? And here's one of the first places where I want to push us a little bit. Yeah, God, the first thing he says to us is grace and peace. Now, God also is realistic. He doesn't pretend. But where I want to go with this, for much of the history of Christianity, the first word that we have spoken is, "You scoundrels. You wicked sinners." And we've tried to beat people bloody enough that they finally called for help, and we could say, "And Jesus is the help you need." But that is not God's pattern. Revelation begins with this message, grace and peace. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at this. I did not grow up hearing this. And if I had grown up in Puritan England, I wouldn't have heard it. If I had grown up in Puritan New England, I wouldn't have heard it. But let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the message of the first church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's all this imagery. And then notice the words. Here he's going to say something. I know your deeds. Now, you know, as a child growing up, I'm going to put this in Dad's, you know, this is Dad coming in. Dad comes into the house and he says, "I've inspected your work." And what do I think I'm going to hear next? Yeah, do it again. Many of us are deeply conditioned to hear a negative after that. This is the holy God coming. And he's talking to us. What is his first word to these people? He says, I know your deeds. Your hard work. Your perseverance. He said, I've looked at your work and I like it. Now, God is a realist. He does not stop there. He is a good coach. Imagine if you were a coach or you were on a ball team. And you go up, you're batting. You know, take some batting practice. And the coach just says, where did you come from? So that's really inspiring, right? Yeah, you want to show them, but after a while, you know you can't please them. And think of the difference of that, of a coach who says, you know, that was good, but have you thought about this? You know? God here in his message to Ephesus, he says, look, I know your hard work. And then he says, but we need to talk about your heart. And the rest of the messages are like that. He'll say to these people, wow, you're really good at that. Oh, by the way, we got a problem here. But he's not just slapping them down, and he doesn't start by slapping them down. He first acknowledges their effort and their cooperation, and then he calls them higher. The book of Revelation is an invitation to us to rise higher, but it's within the context of first having been affirmed by the King of Heaven. In fact, just after the part where it says grace and peace, let's keep reading there. Back to chapter 1. This is so sweet. Revelation chapter 1, starting in the middle of, middle of verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be kings and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Now, your translations probably do not say, has made us to be kings and priests. Whose translation says that? It's only the King James, probably, of the ones that are here. What? Yours says kings and priests? Cool. What translation is that? Is that the New King James? Okay, New King James, yes. This is one particular place where I would disagree with most modern translations, and the King James has it right. And we could argue Greek and all that, but we won't bother. The modern translations say, "King, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests." And there's reasons why they did that, but I think it misses the point, textually and definitely theologically. He is saying he has made us to be kings and queens, for our language here. At the beginning of the book, he says, "Grace and peace to you," which is saying, I like you. And I want all things to go well for you. And then he says, oh, and you know who you are? You are nobility and the priesthood. Nobility means you keep company with God and you exercise authority on his behalf. And priesthood means you have God's face and you are called to share it with the world. You're this bridge between God and humanity. I mean, so we begin with this really exalted view. God's impressed with you people. You're his kids. Now, he's not blind. Get in there and clean your room. But he's proud of you. All right. After chapters 2 and 3, we go to chapters 4 and 5, and now we really are just, this is that opening scene, mom and dad in the car, kids in the back, the sun is out, the world is perfect. Chapters 4 and 5, you have this marvelous picture of praise and worship in heaven, and everything is wonderful. Then chapter 6, we come back to earth. Oops. We have the four horses. Gloom, and doom. And then it gets worse. Look at the end of chapter 6. Read the wonderful news at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Now, if this just doesn't make you happier than a clam, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black. The stars fell. Verse 14, the sky receded like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And what's the people's reaction? Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called for the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, if that doesn't make you happy, that's scary, isn't it? Now, notice, how many people does it describe in there as exceptions? None. It says, everybody is scared spitless. And not only are they scared in the physical sense that the world's falling apart, they are separated from God. They're terrified of God. Now, if you read this, you go, wait a minute. So, wait a minute, everybody? Aren't there any good people left? No. Not as it's described in that verse. And now, through the next, 10 chapters of Revelation, you have the same thing that happens. When the camera pans earth, it sees beasts and monsters and 666, and it sees all kinds of horrible, terrible stuff until you are filled with despair. You see nothing godly going on. And about the time you're ready to just jump off the bridge because it's hopeless, the camera then goes to heaven. And I'm not sure how you would, that's the only way I know how to describe it using a movie metaphor. But John, when he looks at earth, sees nothing but spiritual failure and physical disaster. And then he looks at heaven and he gets a completely different picture. Notice here what happens. Chapter 6 ends with, we've been looking at earth, the six seals, seven seals. And it's just bad news all the way through. Then chapter 7 comes, and all of a sudden we're not looking at earth. What are we looking at? Chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. And I saw another angel who said, hey, don't do that yet. Because I've got to seal God's people. I've got to put my mark on God's people. How many of God's people are there? 144,000. Now, I want to say two things about that number. Two very important things. Don't know which one to take first. In my notes, we're going to go the other direction. 144,000 people. Is that a lot of people or is that a few people? Very few. You guys, what do you mean the few? That's because you live in today's world. What was the population of Jerusalem when John wrote this book? Less than 144,000. When John wrote this book, that was a huge number. In our world, it's a little number. But in that world, it was a big number. Now, more importantly, the number is, the way it's put together, Hebrew readers would have clearly understood that he's pointing beyond this number because it's 12,000 times 12,000, and that's magic numbers for the Jews. And so but here's the more important thing. Not only for him was it a big number, but it was a complete number. Because he then goes, and how do we get this number? Well, there were 12,000 from Judah, and there were 12,000 from, and he names all the tribes. At the time he was writing this book, how many Jewish tribes were in existence? No. No. At the time he wrote this book, if you stretched it, you could say there were three tribes. You had Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. Because, the rest of them had disappeared. But John names them. I mean, you're right. Yeah, and so he goes down through this list. What he is saying is, if you look, if you'd been there watching, if you were a movie maker, you would not have been able to find 12 tribes. Maybe you could have found three if you looked really hard. And he says, you know what? God's got better eyes than you. His whole people will be saved. And it's going to include, apparently, the majority of them will be invisible to us. If you'd been there, you can only come up with three tribes, and he came up with 12. So it's this picture that God's people is much more extensive than what we can see. And there's some Old Testament prophecies that hook in with this too. Now, here's a really tricky thing. Some of you, remember back when you studied Revelation, and traditional prophetic interpretation here would have made a big distinction between the first half of chapter 7, 144,000. And then later in the chapter, you come up with another number. Do you remember what that number was? Verse 9. After he has heard about the 144,000, and that it's important, the first half of chapter 7, he hasn't seen anything. He's heard something. He's been told there's 144,000. Verse 9, he gets to look at them. And how many are there? A multitude that nobody could count. Yes. And traditional evangelism would try to argue that these were two different groups. But if you go through the book of Revelation, and there's multiple times where John will hear something, and then he will see something. And it's clear in every other case, that it's the same thing, but it's kind of two different pictures. The classic one being chapter 6. John wants to open the seals. He wants the seals to be open. Nobody can do it. He's crying. Finally, somebody says, don't worry, the lion will open it. That's what he hears. Who opens it? The lamb. He hears that it's the lion who's going to open it. Then he says, I turned and looked, and it was the lamb. Now, was it the lion or the lamb? Of course, it's the same thing. It's two different pictures of the same reality. So, God's people in Revelation, don't get out your calculator, 144,000, well, let's see. No, I guess I'm not in it because that number's too small, and I know 145,000 people better than I am, so I guess I'm lost. No, God's people is a great multitude nobody can count. But largely invisible. So don't worry about how many you can count. John could only count by faith. That's a pretty good way to count. All right. Grace and peace. In a typical fairy tale, you have some complications, and then you get to happily ever after. In real life, complications seem to never end. That's the way Revelation is. You come to the end of chapter 7 and you go, we're ready to go happily ever after. It doesn't happen. And then you get to the trumpets. And you come to the end of the trumpets and there's this great, and it's horrible, terrible, awful, disasters. And then you come to the end and there's this hymn of praise and God's, you see another one of these pictures of God's people and you're going, And you go, no, now we got to do the plagues. And you're back into it again. Up and down, up and down. Why is Revelation written that way? Because this is a book about real life. It may be God's fairy tale, but it's true. So it has more pain than fairy tales have, because life does. Fortunately, it has greater glory than fairy tales do, because God has that too. So we finally get to the end. I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you exactly what happened in the trumpets. And I'm going to skip right by the plagues. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Oh, I forgot something. When I've heard this book preached in Adventist circles and in non-Adventist Christian circles by American preachers, we always spend a lot of effort to paint a very vivid picture of those plagues, those trumpets, those disasters, those deceptions that are out there about to get us. And we sitting here living fairly comfortable lives, if we pay much attention to that preaching, we become neurotic and anxious. Yeah. When this book was written, what was happening to Christians on a fairly frequent basis? They were being killed for their faith. They were not going to work, coming home, going to work, coming home, taking their kids to Pathfinders and eating Thanksgiving dinner every year and then reading about disaster that's coming. They were living in crisis. And John writes a book about God's engagement with crisis. And so this was not a book about something out there to be afraid of. It was a book that said, in the mess we are living in now, God is here. It would be like if you lived in Rwanda in 1994. Or during the Cultural Revolution in China in 1975. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. That was the time of the end. And there is nothing in that book that is any scarier than what you read in actual accounts of what believers went through in China in 1975 or Rwanda in 1994. So, don't read this book and get all scared about some future. That's not the point. John wrote this book to offer grace and peace. And you know what? Y'all gonna die anyway. Maybe not. But if he doesn't hurry up, y'all are going to die anyway. And whether it's a plague or a bomb, that's the reality of this world. The book connects with the reality of this world. This world is full of pain. That's not the only truth, but it is a truth. And the book embraces it. It's not Pollyanna. It's not pretend. It's real. Okay. All right, so we're done. We finally, when God gets what he wants, what does God get? You've been reading my notes.
That's what I'm just hoping for.
You've been reading my notes. What does God get when he finally gets what he wants? Now again, I want to challenge you folks. How many of you have seen pictures, paintings? How many of you have seen pictures of what it will be like when finally this thing is all over and God gets what he wants and you take a picture of heaven? Have you seen the pictures? I have. Okay, what do you see in the picture? Describe it for me. Where is God? On his throne. Where are God's people? What are they doing? What's their posture? Okay, somebody said hands lifted up. Have you ever seen that picture? I've never seen that picture. Here's the classic. They are casting their crowns at his feet, and then where are their faces? No, if you read, when you take that imagery of casting the crown at their feet, it's an act of obeisance. You throw the crown, you're on your face. How many of you have seen the King and I? Okay? This is, you know, you approach the king like this. That is the classic picture in Christianity. When God gets what he wants, he's on the throne, we're on our faces in front of the throne. Where is that picture in Revelation? Not there. Actually, there is one passage that hints at it about the middle of the book. But when you get to the end of the book, where are God's people? More specifically. Pardon? You know, they talk about the marriage supper, but our classic picture of, you know, the long table gathered around the table, I like that picture. That's not actually there in Revelation 21 and 22, but it's appropriate because of another passage we'll get to in a minute. But at the end of the book of Revelation, where does John picture God's people? Now, I don't think you'll guess. I mean, I'm a theologian. I've read the book a time or two. I couldn't have answered that question, and I don't know, 2-3 years ago, somebody goes, hey, look at this. And I'm going, what? That's not in there. It's in there 5 times. Where are God's people when God finally gets what he wants? They're not on their faces. They're not standing in front of the throne with their hands up. They are on the throne. Look at it. We will start with, let's go back to the churches. Let's go back to the churches. Revelation chapter 3. Yeah? Yeah. And even after that, after the millennium, still on the throne. Revelation chapter 3. Now, you folks who have a good long history in Adventism, you'll remember the message to the church of Laodicea. The Laodicean church is the last one in this series of 7 churches. And it's the one that John kind of beats up on the most. And he accuses them of being kind of lukewarm and, you know, lackadaisical in their spiritual life. And God can't stand it. He says, look, I wish you were hot or cold. You're just disgusting. And boy, the first sermon I ever preached in my home church was on the message of the Church of Laodicea. And I had my gospel machine gun, and I mowed those people down. I mean, at 15 years old, you know the hypocrisy of those grown-ups. I mean, those hypocritical, inconsistent grown-ups. Man, I mowed them down really good. And they were nice. They were Christians. You've been preaching someday, sonny. That's what they said to me. But the Church of Laodicea is probably, God expresses the most dissatisfaction with them. And then what does he promise them? Verse 22. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Note, not the privilege. It's not, well, you know, maybe you can't. I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and am sat with the Father on his throne. That's the setup. Okay? Oh, something I skipped here. Each one of these messages to the churches ends with this phrase, to him who overcomes, and then there's a promise. Now, if you're like me, I read that and I'm going, oh, well, I guess that doesn't include me. I can't overcome. But when you read the book of Revelation, you realize John is assuming that the people who read the book are in fact overcomers, and God sees them as overcomers. This is not intended as, oh yeah, if you think you can. No, he's saying, because you're part of the winning team, here's what's going to happen. Now, there is a challenge. I mean, there is human volition involved. We could opt out of the team, but he's assuming that the people reading the book are overcomers. They are those who are hungry for God. Okay, those who overcome, he says, I'll give you the right to sit on the throne. Now we go to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Well, we're going to start with chapter 21. Remember, chapter 1, he said, I'm going to make you kings and priests. Okay, first, let's deal with the priest idea. Chapter 21, verse 22, John says, I did not see a temple in the city. There is no temple, no sanctuary. There's no church. Why? You're with God. You're seeing him face to face. What would be the point of a temple? You are face to face with God. There is no temple. Because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You are, Larry, with God. You know, what does God get when he wants? His people. Let's skip down now into chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. See, and at that point, I have the classic picture of a royal court. God and the Lamb on the throne, we who are serving him. You know, we're the courtiers standing around. But keep reading. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a lamp or even the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they, who's the they? This is the saints. They will reign forever and ever. When God gets what he wants, his people are with him doing what he does.
That's right.
And now if we go back to chapter 3, and I'm just before that passage where it says, to him who overcomes, he says, I am knocking at the door. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and we will share dinner together. What does God get when he gets what he wants? It's fellowship with us. You want God. And you read the great classics of Christian literature for the last 2,000 years. Read the classics of non-Christian literature. And you read about people's hunger for God. And that's real. God's planted it there. And so there's all this hunger for God. Revelation is about God's hunger for us. What God gets when he gets what he wants is you. Late April, I was back in Georgia visiting my father. My mother had died about 6 weeks earlier, and my dad was devastated in ways he had never expected. She had not been well for a long time. Her care had been very difficult. He thought that when she died, it would be a release. We kids thought that, but he was devastated. So we were taking turns going back. So I was back for a week with Dad. Now, when I go back to visit Dad, I know the routine. Clean the gutters, fix stuff. I never measured up for Dad. I was never smart enough, never athletic enough, never focused enough. Dad would give me anything I needed, but the one thing I never was sure of was whether he actually liked me or not. He'd take care of me, but so the one thing I could do is, I can work. So when I go back there, man, I show Dad that, hey, you can count on me. Gutters, yep, I got it, Dad. Rats, we got them. I fix, I do. So I'm there that week, and I'm doing the usual routine. And I'm leaving on Friday to get back, but Thursday, I deliberately waited to mow until just before I left so that, try to buy some time before he had to hire somebody or get the neighbors, because we really don't want him back out on the mower. So I'm mowing on Thursday, and it's getting dark. I'm finally mowing with lights, driving around. And Dad has come out on the porch after sunset, and he's sitting out on the porch while I'm mowing, and finally I get done. I put the mower away and I go down to the porch, and he says, nice evening. I said, yeah, it's gorgeous. I said, I'm gonna get something to drink. You want something? No, I'm fine. So I went inside, got myself a big glass of grapefruit juice, the biggest glass he had in the kitchen, and filled it up with ice and some juice, and came back out and sat on the porch, and Dad and I talked. Sort of. Like every 2, 3, or 4 minutes, somebody'd say something. Hey, Johnny, did you see those clouds over that direction? He was pointing east, man, there was some of the prettiest clouds I think I've ever seen. Those of you who aren't from the South or Midwest, you may not understand this, but back there, since you don't have mountains, clouds are your mountains. And you get these great, monstrous thunderheads, and they are spectacular and gorgeous. And there'd been one of those over there. And I said, yeah, I saw that while we were mowing. Man, Dad, I sure like those frogs. Yeah, that's nice. I actually don't think he could hear the frogs, and I'm not even sure he understood what I said, but I said something. He goes, yeah, that's nice. Think that's a plane? Yeah, I think that's a plane. For Dad and me, it was perfect weather. Now, you people won't understand this, but it's over 80. And the humidity is way up there. And we're just sitting there kind of cooking. Nobody else in the family can match me and Dad when it comes to cooking together. Oh. We're just sitting on the porch. There's a firefly. Yeah, not as many as there used to be. We stayed there for an hour or two. And as we were there, I think I learned something that I probably should have learned 40, 50 years ago. I can remember working with my dad when I was a kid, up on the roof working on his ham radio tower or something. I remember one time he was taking a long time figuring something out, and so, you know, I'm just kind of sitting there, and I thought, well, I'll impress Dad. And I said, hey, want me to go down and do something in the yard, you know, do something useful. Again, say, I want to prove myself. I'm the servant of Dad, man. I can. And I remember at the time he said, well, no, actually, you can just stay here. It's more fun to do it together. I did not understand it then. I heard those words, but it didn't really. It meant stay here. It was a command, stay here. Okay, I'm doing what I'm told, stay here. But a few weeks ago when I was sitting on that porch, cooking with Dad, it came to me. Dad had 6 kids. Now, we're from the South, but he did not need help in the fields. He wasn't making babies for farmhands. He didn't get married because he needed a cook. He got married and had a bunch of kids because he likes company. Or not talk. To be together. What does Dad get when he gets what he wants? We sit on the porch together. The book of Revelation says that when God gets what he wants, you and him sit together. Happily ever after. We're done. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.